Good morning, church. I hope you had a wonderful Christmas celebration in the midst of a very trying year. For me, back at it. It was just here the other night for Christmas Eve, and it feels like a whole new season already for me moving forward. Two things I want to share with you before we jump into a brand new series this morning, and that is the women are having a Bible study starting in January, on the 13th to be exact. And if you're interested in that, you need to contact our ministry director of women, Julie Zied, and she's really easy to find. You just got to email her at Julie, J-U-L-I-E on the screen behind me, at sierra.church. That simple of an address. If you forget that, you can go online and find her name, or you can call the office here to sign up. Secondly, we have going on every week, particularly since we haven't been able to gather back together, a family worship service, and that will follow me, precede me, right after I get done speaking today. So if you'd like to tune into that, it'll be available for you. Also on our website, you just hit the link to that, and Lori and Hillary will have that whole presentation for your kids and parents. Hopefully, if you're in that category, you can avail yourself of that. All right, you can see on the screen behind me, we are taking a little break from the book of John, which we've been in for over 30 weeks. And, of course, we had the Christmas break. Now we're going to jump into the book of 1 Peter and a little bit of 2 Peter, actually. Peter, the great apostle, wrote two letters at the end of the New Testament. We're calling this series The Resurrected Life. You know, Christians celebrate, as you know, the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm fond of saying on Easter Sunday, normally, it changed all of history. It changed our calendar. But I want you to know, and part of the reason why we're doing this series, the resurrection isn't supposed to just change history. It's supposed to change us. And how does that happen? How does that work? What does that mean? Well, Peter writes answers to those very questions in his letters, and we're calling, as I said, this series, The Resurrected Life, a study in Peter's writings. So, when you hear about the resurrection or you hear about the power of the resurrection, what is that anyway? Paul tells us something interesting in the book of Ephesians. He says, how very great is his power, God's power, at work in you and I who believe in Christ. This power working in us is the same as the mighty strength which he used when he raised his son Jesus from dead and seated him at his right side. By the way, the right side is the side of judgment, the just side of power that sits next to God. Paul goes on and tells us also in Philippians 3 that this power is so great that he says, I want to know Christ and the power of that resurrection. So even though we're Christians who believe we'll be resurrected in our bodies at the end of the time, there is very much in Scripture a spiritual resurrection that happens to you and I the moment that we believe in Christ. What does that look like? What kind of life is that going to be? That's what we're going to explore over the next 7 weeks in Peter. I'm really excited about this, and especially what I'm going to share with you this morning. I think Peter's own life, for any of you that had any working knowledge of the New Testament scripture and Peter's life, you'll know he provides a real strong testimony to the reality of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit and the life of a believer. You know, one only need look at his early years as a follower of Jesus. Peter was constantly sticking his foot in his mouth. Yet you see this great contrast in the second half of Peter's life after the resurrection. And when he led the early church, he is a real picture of this power that I'm talking about to you this morning. So I'd like you to jump in with me. We're going to start right in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to pick up in the third verse, and you can follow along with me. Now Peter writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's praising God the Father. And he says, in his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of his son from the dead. And in, verse 4, this is real big, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He says, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, right? When you think about it, the people that Peter's writing to in this epistle at his day, they were people under tremendous persecution. And the question that jumps out at me when you see about, you see that he's setting heaven before them. He said, you know, the question ultimately is, what good is an inheritance in heaven if God can't keep us safe and sound here on planet Earth? And that's a real fair question that a lot of people have asked over the years. And that's part of this text is going to talk to us about that, because what Peter is trying to tell us, no matter what's happening in this life, God will be the guardian of your soul. You can count on it. It is a done deal. And that's why he says there, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It's through faith you're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that will be revealed in the end. So, some really powerful truth right here out of the gate. Secondly, in all this, he's writing to these people, he says, you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You know, let me explain that the suffering that these people were going through really was the result of three different things that were going on in the Roman culture that they didn't participate in. One, they refused to worship the emperor. They refused the pagan temple worship of that day. And they certainly rejected the immorality of the pagan culture that they lived in. And that just set them apart and brought a lot of problems to them. Verse 7, it says, these trials have come so that to prove the genuineness of your faith, which is worth more than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. But this may result in praise, glory, and honor in your life when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter's just saying your suffering has a purpose. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. I every time I see a declaration of faith in the New Testament, my thoughts are immediately drawn to something that Jesus said to Thomas after he rose from the dead, and Thomas doubted that that happened. And he says to Thomas, blessed are those who see, I mean, who believe without seeing. Thomas had to see to believe. So Peter's commending them for their faith here. He says, you now believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. So these were people of tremendous faith and tremendous joyful attitude as a result of that faith. And he says, you are receiving the end result of your faith. Even now, he says, the salvation of your souls. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. In verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets, these are the Old Testament prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when they predicted the sufferings of the coming Messiah and the glories that would follow him. You're saying these prophets back in the Old Testament days that I gave this inspiration to write about, they were really checking this thing out. They wanted to know a lot about. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, I think it's chapter 13, don't quote me on it, Jesus says, many prophets long to see and hear what you see and hear today, to the audience that Jesus was speaking to. You know, he had just given the parable of the soils, right? And he was explaining it to his disciples, and he says, you have no idea how much the prophets wanted to see and hear what you're hearing right now. So pretty cool, right? Now, last verse. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but even you and I today, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who preach the gospel. This would be the early evangelists and the early apostles. And then this last little caveat add-on, even angels long to look into these things. We're going to talk about all this. So, Peter is telling us really here what happens when you become a Christian. And this really energized me. I guess you can kind of tell by the pace of my voice. It really energized me this week studying this because it was new and afresh to me and a great reminder to me of what my Christian walk and life is really about. So what is resurrection power, right? Let's look at what happens to you when you become a Christian. And I'm going to go right back to the beginning here where we started. He says, in his great mercy, God has given us a new birth. The clearest way I can say this, the new birth is Christianity. When you say you're a Christian, you are saying, I am newly born. There's something happened to me when I became a Christian that didn't exist before I became a Christian. It's not a piece of Christianity. It is Christianity. It's called the new birth. And what is the new birth? In a nutshell, it is a brand new identity you have as a person. The best way for me to describe this would be I used to be Dan Wilvers living in the world. I am now Dan Wilvers in Christ living in the world. It's an entirely new identity that's based on what? I am now part of a different family than I was before I knew Christ. I am reborn spiritually into the family of God. I don't know if you remember in our study of John way back sometime last year where Jesus used the metaphor of being born physically when he was talking to this teacher of Israel by the name of Nicodemus. It's in John chapter 3. And then Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born spiritually, and he actually used this phrase. He told him, you must be what? Born again. I can hear you say it in your living rooms. Back in the early 70s, when I was in high school, campus life was a real big ministry in Southern California, and phrases like born again and Maranatha, the Lord cometh, were all over the place. They actually appeared in my high school yearbook, if you can imagine that, today. And the problem for me, as I look back on those days, and what we called ultimately the Jesus freaks and the Jesus movement of that time, those phrases were so much insider language to my ears. They didn't mean diddly to me. They didn't communicate to me. And that's what I want to help us not talk in that language, but talk in a very plain way for people who don't know, as it were, biblical language or biblical insider phraseology. It was just like Nicodemus. He said to Jesus when he said born again, he says, how can a grown man be born again? Does he certainly cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? So people can get off course with this stuff real quick. So I want to explain what the tangible differences are we experience when we're born again spiritually. I want to talk about this in terminology that we could have at any conversation or any discussion at any time. And even if a person wasn't born again, they would at least maybe hear something that they could frame, even if they didn't feel it or understand it. So what is the resurrection power? First thing is the spiritual life, as I said, that comes into you. Peter, in his second letter called 2 Peter, wrote these words. He goes, so that through them, God's promises, he says, you may participate in the divine nature. I mean, there's a mouthful. Participate in the divine nature. What does that mean? It means that God puts his spirit in us, which is his very nature in us. It's a staggering concept, isn't it? Let me help you with this a little bit with something Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He says in the second chapter of his letter to 1 Corinthians, who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? You know, we all know that you can't guess what somebody else is really motivated by. You might try to piece that together based on experience with them and based on their behavior and their characteristics, but the bottom line is nobody knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them, and of course, God. He writes, in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And he goes on to say, what we have received, this spiritual awakening that comes into us at the moment we receive Christ, it is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now look where he goes with this. He says, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. He's talking about what he's writing right now in this letter, but in words taught by God's Spirit and explaining these spiritual realities with, as it were, Spirit-taught words. Verse 14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. In fact, he says, they consider them so much rubbish and foolishness. And they can't understand them because they're discerned only by having, and here's the key to this spirituality that comes into you, there's this awakening, as it were, within your mind to hear and understand and ultimately to receive things heretofore you could not understand. That was me for sure. But Paul goes on to say this, the person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject just to merely human discernment. And he goes on to say, the reason for that is because we have powerful, the mind of Christ. Now think about that, what Paul's writing. The Spirit comes into us. It's a gift from God as a part of our salvation. It's the beginning gift journey of accepting Christ. And literally, we are given the vast potential of having literally the mind and nature of God working within the confines of our humanity. It is a staggering truth. The Bible says every person who is a Christian experiences this new birth. Now, we need to say something here. I've been down this road long enough as a believer to understand all the varieties and the differences of what can happen when we talk about such a staggering concept of God's nature and mind being a part of us because His Spirit now indwells us. His Holy Spirit has come into us. And let me just say this right off the top. We are not all the same, and we don't respond to God the same. There is no hard, fast set of rules that say this is how one converts in their life after they've accepted Christ. And the conversion experiences alone can be vastly different from one believer to another. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. I'll give you a couple examples. One of them comes from a famous pastor. He's no longer with us. He used to preach in London at the Westminster Cathedral there. And his name was David Martin Lloyd Jones. And he tells a true story of a man who, during a Sunday night service, who was walking, unbeknownst to anyone at this point, through the streets of London on his way to the River Thames for the sole purpose of throwing himself into the river and to drown. As he walked past the Westminster Chapel, it was in the summer and the windows were open, and he heard the music, and it lifted his hope, or I should say, it gave him a sense of hope. And as the story goes, as Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story, he went in, he sat down, and Dr. Jones preached that night, and he became a Christian that night. Pretty dramatic, right? I mean, this guy literally made a death and life U-turn on his way to go take his life. He heard the word of God, he was converted. It is one of those, and I've heard these, maybe nothing quite that dramatic that somebody was about to kill themselves, but I've heard stories like this over the years. These very dramatic, radical conversions where someone's going in this direction and then boom, the word of God reaches their heart and soul and they receive it with gladness and I'm sure great relief, and they're off in another direction. I've heard people tell stories to me of, I smoked cigarettes for 30 years, and the night I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, I did not have a desire to smoke again. And I've heard other Christians who said, that didn't happen to me. So there are these different dramatic experiences. Now, let me give you a second example, and this one's a little more famous because it's of C. Everett Koop, For those of you that have been around for any length of time, you'll remember he was once the Surgeon General of the United States, I think back in the 80s. But before that, he was a very renowned and brilliant doctor in a children's hospital in Philadelphia. In fact, if memory serves me correct, I believe he was one of the first, if not the first, to successfully separate Siamese twins somewhere in the latter 50s. So this guy was a renowned physician, obviously of very high intellect, and he was not a Christian. The story goes his wife, and I will use this word because it's the one that they used in telling me the story in the book, dragged him to the evening services at the 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. That's not just any Presbyterian church in Philadelphia. That is where Donald Gray Barnhouse preached for almost 40 years. Very famous preacher. So anyway, Coop tells the story that he began going to hear the preacher in the evening services. He wouldn't go to the morning services. He wanted to go to the lighter service at night. And in his own words, he said, "I cared very little for what I was hearing." I've encountered those folks here on Sunday morning. He actually went on to say, "I thought everything was kind of stupid," you know, which doesn't sound like what a doctor would say, but these are his own words. He went on to say he realized much later, after continually being dragged by his wife, that he discovered that he believed pretty much everything that Donald Gray Barnhouse was saying. And he says he remembers thinking to himself, "What happened here?" You know, all these strong convictions had eroded, right? He said he realized very slowly and bit by bit that the pastor's points began to make sense to him. And he said he found himself kind of agreeing with the pastor after he said something like, "Okay, yeah, I believe that." And then another point he made sense. He says, "Yeah, I guess I believe that too." And then he said, "Until I realized after about a year and a half of this that I was actually a believer and I didn't even realize it." And he goes, "In fact, when I began to think about it, I realized how much I really did believe." Somewhere in that journey, he had given himself to Christ. But if you would have asked him, "When did that happen? What day? What week? What month?" He goes, "I don't even think I could have told you what year it was." He goes, "It just came on me." So what I'm trying to tell you is this new birth that we're talking about, the Spirit comes into us, can be dramatic or can be very subtle. And in my life, it wasn't quite as subtle as C. Everett Koop's experience, but it was closer to that than the other fellow. So what am I saying? Don't insist on any particular way for your own life or anybody else's life what this is supposed to look like. If somebody's had a dramatic turnaround and they say, "Well, you need to have that too," you know, no, you don't. Doesn't matter. Let me just tell you, regardless of how it comes to you, what is coming to you. Okay, now catch this with me. We're going to do a little quick little word study here. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is telling that someday he's going to come back and he's going to sit on the throne and everything will be put right. He says, you can read this on the screen behind me, suffering is going to be gone, death is going to be gone, all the tears are going to be wiped away. This big dramatic transition in the world, this is some awesome power that Jesus is talking about here, right? The renewal of all things, right? And the word that we translate in this, in the English here, is a two-word phrase, made new. It comes from this Greek word, and I'm not going to say it right, palingenesia, something close to that. I'm not a Greek scholar, neither are you, so who cares? The point is, Paul uses that same word in another place in the scripture himself. So Jesus uses this word, it's translated palingenesia to made new. Paul uses it in one of what's called his pastoral epistles in Titus. And he says, Jesus saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us, there it is, a new birth. Same word, palingenesia. So I want you to think about this. Jesus uses that word to describe the end of time where he's literally going to make everything new that comes in this new heaven and new earth. He's going to restore it all. And he's going to make it brand sparkling new. And Paul uses that same word to describe what is in our life right now. And I'm telling you, I'm studying this week, and I'm going, and I don't mean this irreverently, holy smokes, where's my head been on this? This is when the fire really started to heat up for me. Paul tells us in Titus, the first installment of this power that's going to be representative of the same power that Jesus is going to use to turn it all around comes into you and I. And that the angels are looking on at this in amazement, and it's going to renew the whole world one day. So it comes through your life through faith in Christ. So that's the first thing. It's this power in you that comes to you. The second thing, it's a power to change you. I want you to know, everyone who's experienced this new birth, including me, this is the harsh reality, is putting up with stuff we shouldn't be putting up with in our life. That's the human experience, even in faith. But the potential to change the things in your life, no matter how hard it is to change, that potential is in you. Why? Because God's power has come into you. Just want you to hold that. God's power is into you. Third thing, you get a new identity. Being in Christ by faith now makes you a new person in God's eyes. Maybe not in your eyes, but you're a new person in God's eyes. In fact, in the very first chapter of Ephesians, Paul says, because of his love, God had already decided that through Jesus Christ, he would make us his kids. That was his pleasure and purpose. That's that new identity. You now belong to God. By just saying, I believe Jesus did what he did for me, I believe that, you become God's kid. Sure, the same old you is still in there. But in God's eyes, you're his kid. No different than you would look at your own children despite the way they live or don't live. God is going to parent you through your changes that eventually should be and can be enormous in your life. You know, think about it in these terms. It's just like how babies start out. They start out small and somewhat insignificant in what they can produce or do, right? Well, same with your new birth. It's a journey and it's a process, but the possibilities for your change, just like a child grows up into an adult human being, we can do these amazing things, right? Made in the image of God. Well, so can God inside of us do these amazing things. And again, I'll point back to Peter. Look at Peter before the resurrection and look at Peter after the resurrection, what he's writing. These are significant changes in this guy. There's a story told that St. Augustine, he was a great 4th century theologian, and the story is that he was kind of a wild and crazy skirt-chasing dude, which really speaks to my heart, all this before he became a believer. And as the story goes, one day he was walking along the street, and one of his old girlfriends, as it were, came up and threw herself upon him. He was allegedly courteous, but he didn't budge in his response towards her. He didn't show her any kind of affection or excitement or anything. She kind of just latched on and he stood there. So the gal thinks maybe he didn't really recognize her. And so she says, Augustine, it's me. It's Mary. And Augustine looks at her and says, yes, yes, I see. But it's not me. Those things, you and me, don't define me anymore. That is what the new birth starts to do in you, this power of change. This power to change in a new identity. Both are gifts, right? One always is. How God sees you is not going to change. It's immutable, unchanging. You're his kid. The other one remains to be seen, right? The power to change. So that's the first one. What's the second one? Where resurrection power actually happens. This is important, so keep your ears focused for the next few minutes. He says there, God has given us this new birth, and then he follows that with into a living hope. Okay, so let me explain this. The power of the new birth is directly related to what you put your hopes in. So the positive side of the new birth is having a living hope and not your old, everyday, run-of-the-mill hopes. It's like the man who was ready to toss himself into the river in England, right? And he went to the church, and that night he went from a man who literally had no hope for this life to a living hope, a dramatic change. The course of your life, what I'm saying to you is the course of your life is set by, ultimately, follow this, what you hope in the most. We all have desires. We all look for meaning and significance and importance in life. We're all looking for our purpose. We're looking for security. We're looking for connection to others. These are normal human desires that we have. But it is your desires that direct your hopes that Peter's talking to here. So in other words, if your desire is preeminent, foremost, desire is I need to be married, then your greatest hopes will be formed by that desire, right? It's finding the right person, falling in love, starting a family. Those are the hopes you're going to have. Now, other people don't have those desires per se or those hopes. They could be a career desire. It could be a cause desire. We've seen a lot of that, on the news this past summer. You know, I want to battle either politically or socially to change the world as I think it should be. And so we put our hopes in those things, right? The bottom line is we all choose something to believe in that will fulfill those desires. That's not rocket science. This is human being 101 stuff, right? What we just don't stop and think about it. What's important to me? What am I desiring, and where am I placing my hopes, right? So this can also be true. You might say, I believe in God, but you're building your life on some of these other type of desires, and you're putting great hopes in those things. I have been guilty of this on so many levels, raising kids, even something as ridiculous as teams that I cheer for, placing my hopes in them. You know, and literally feeling sorrow or sadness if my team doesn't win, it just shows you how easily as a human being this guy can be led astray, right? So what Peter's telling them, he says, you're that resurrection power, that spirit that is put in you to be effective has to be attached to your greatest hope. And he calls that greatest hope a living hope. So you'll follow along with us. How does the resurrection power work? Well, Peter tells us in verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice. He's saying in all these things that I'm saying about what's in you and the potential for change that's a part of that and this living hope, he goes, you're really excited about that. So a Christian then is somebody who through the power of the Holy Spirit realizes, and this is a mouthful, so pay attention, that the stuff I've been looking for in this life, my sports team stuff, my career stuff, my family stuff, is not ever going to complete me in this life. It's only actually found in my relationship to who Christ is and what he's done for me and how I see that. And if I rest my heart's deepest desires and its deepest hopes in anything but that, then I'm going to hit a wall. And I've hit a wall a lot in life. He says, look, let me show you what he's saying here. The rest of that verse. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The words there, suffer grief, is a very strong word, actually, meaning that you are in serious pain. It doesn't just necessarily mean physical pain. It can be disappointment pain. It can be emotional pain. It can be a mental strain pain. But he's speaking in the present tense. In all this you greatly rejoice, present tense, even though now you are in pain, right? He doesn't write and say, you used to rejoice, but now you're in pain. And it doesn't say because you're rejoicing, you're not in pain. It says, you are literally crying out in pain. You are feeling a deep sense of hurt, a deep sense of confusion, a deep sense of what now? And yet, here it is. You have the capacity within you to rejoice over what God has done and is doing for you. And Peter calls that your living hope. What does that look like? It looks like that whenever you're in that place, you do everything you can to remind yourself of what you have in coming to Christ, even despite the sorrow or the horror of this life. See, if you build your life, and we've said this many, many times from this pulpit, on anything other than God, here's the reality of suffering grief. Anything other than God, and you suffer, it will destroy you. You have to go through all sort of mental gymnastics not to being non-functional when hardship comes on your life to that degree. See, if you build, we've said this before, if you build your life on your career and you lose your job, what? You're broken. What am I? I'm nothing. My greatest hope is gone. Because your life was built on that, if you build your life on your kids, right? And something happens to your kids, they don't turn out the way you want them to turn out, or they're making decisions you don't like, right? You are what? You are broken because you put so much there. Because your life was your kids. But when you build your life on God, this is the big point. Oh, the biggest point of the message, it's coming up. Suffering doesn't destroy you. It drives you deeper into your real purpose for living for God. The very thing that the Spirit is trying to reproduce in you when He first came in. It literally moves you closer. And here's the key. The more and more you rejoice in what God has done for you despite what's happening to you, the solider you get as a human being. One of our staff members and his wife got laid low this month by a very sudden blow, an onset of type 1 diabetes out of nowhere to their 8-year-old son. It is a heavy and hard diagnosis, particularly up front, where you know so little and the learning curve is so very deep. I can see by looking at my friend how exhausting and frankly how very hard it is to learn to cope with this new trial. Now he's been updating the staff the last 2 weeks, and you can see and hear the emotion he feels, and by extension what Mama is feeling through all this. It's, for me, and I think for everybody else on staff, it's been pretty heart-wrenching. But what he's doing, and what I've seen other staff members do in times of great testing, and certainly what I've seen other people at Sierra do over the years, is they exhibit the sense of faith that no matter how tough that is, it hasn't changed who God is to them and what God has promised them, that God remains the great hope of their lives. And so my friend has rejoiced in God right in my very presence in the midst of a real hard time. Does that make the pain any less painful? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that God is with you and you have his peace. You experience, because you have the mind of Christ, you experience the peace of God. But no, in the sense that the circumstance is still playing out and is still very hard and very taxing. So I ask you, how does this power work for you and I? Simply by choosing to believe God and to rejoice in him despite the severity of any circumstance. It's not that anyone in their sane mind would ever ask to suffer. It's just when it does come, what Peter is telling us here is the best part of it will be your ability to dig in to needing God to get through it in a way that you never could when life is kind of like a smooth sailing. It is the strangest thing. It's the one thing you don't want in your life, but the outcome of it is it creates this sense of rejoicing. And you literally look at your events as something that you're going to have to suffer for a time. But here's the thing I have learned from my own personal experience in going through hardships. When you're doing it with the Lord and with the Spirit that's in you, and you have the mind of Christ, you'll discover when you come out on the other side, when the heat is turned down in the furnace, you have a poise that you never thought you could have. You have an ability to deal with life in a way that you never were able to deal with before. You look at the tough things and you go, yeah, I don't want to, but I can. So build your life on something more than God and suffering. That thing, whatever it is, will destroy you. But you build your life on God, and suffering just drives you into this real living hope for God and literally begins to complete you in your faith. It is an amazing journey. And it creates amazing resiliency in you. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 5, right in the first few verses there. You can go look it up. You know, it produces perseverance and character, and ultimately to find your hope even more. So, and let me tell you something. It's not just what happens to you in life, this power we're talking about. It can mean overcoming issues in your life that you've battled against in your personality your whole life. You know, little broken things that you know about yourself that you're ashamed of, or that you feel defeated by. You know, it can be forms of addiction and compulsive behavior, yes. It can be any of those things. This power to change doesn't just work on the unexpected. This power to dig into God and to really rejoice and have a hope despite what's going on is very much true of who we are as people and what God wants to change in us. And he gives us the power and strength to do it. Lastly, because we've been at it for 42 minutes, not that you're counting, how is the resurrection life made possible? He says he's given us a new birth into a living hope, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept for you in heaven. Here's a little more wisdom from the gray-haired guy. The older you get, the more you'll see that you keep losing things in this life. And to be specific to what I'm talking about, that all those hopes you had that weren't in God, they're perishable. They go away. You know, we've all heard the story of the famous athlete that doesn't know who they are once they stop competing, right? We know those stories. We've seen them. And, You see guys like Ali come back to the ring, you know, long after their prime to somehow maintain the allure of that identity that they once carried, that the world followed them for, right? And they get their heads smashed in. And here's the thing. I really know this. When you're younger, you just don't believe it, what I'm saying right now. You just don't believe it. You think, if I get the education I want, if I get the job I want, if I get the person I want to marry, I'll be happy. And yes, there's going to be spurts and seasons of happiness, whether you know God or not, right? Because God made us in his image, and the world is still, even though it's in a fallen state, is still a wonderful place to be at times, right? What the Bible is trying to tell us is, if you just don't settle for that to be your end all of your existence, because those things will go away. They go away. And life has a way of teaching us that even though your heart has desires for something, those things in the end, and certainly when you get my age, you'll know, will never satisfy. So how is it possible for us to actually have this imperishable hope that Peter's talking about? How is it that we can really trust and guarantee that God, especially when we don't live like we should — this is the big one for me — when I know I'm not living up to that potential change, that I'm not going to lose God's hope? For, you know, that he's going to divorce himself from me as his child, just like I've lost every other hope in life that wasn't in God. And the reason is what Peter says here at the end. He talks about the good news that the prophets revealed, and then he goes to where the apostles preach this good news. So all these Old Testament prophets for centuries wrote about this Messiah coming, and then the apostles come and they preach this phenomenal good news that the Messiah was coming and that he came. And both sets understood that he did not come in triumph the first time. Rather, Jesus came in humility and with this plan to suffer and lay his life down for us. And for that reason, you can know that the hope, the living hope you have, is literally imperishable and kept in heaven for you undefiled. Because it's all over the New Testament and the Gospels, but Paul says in Ephesians, Jesus, God is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. An old story we hear all the time, but an amazing story. Jesus came and took the punishment we deserve to fulfill the justice of sin in God's eyes so God could forgive us. And now it's not based on what we do or don't do to obtain some sense of righteousness before God. We cannot. It's based on Christ's righteous performance for us. And isn't it amazing? The very last verse says, even the angels long to look into these things. Do you realize that angels, I don't know, I don't think any of us know, may have been around maybe billions of years, we don't know. But what's interesting here, now think about this, it says that the angels, this word long is a strong word. I went and looked it up. It means to turn your full attention upon something. It even means to lust after it. That's how focused you are on it, right? So it says these angels never get tired of thinking about what Christ is doing for us. You know, you'd think after millions of years, the angels would say, oh yeah, the gospel, we knew that was coming. And we've known about that for about a million years. Right? There's not much greater for an angel in heaven than to look at what Jesus did to save you and I. And the implication here, Peter writes, is that, I mean, I imagine he must have been really mind blown when the Holy Spirit inspired him to see this, that the angels long to look into these things, that everyday angels see something new about God's salvation in and through these fallen creatures who now have received God's power and God has identified them as his own, and now they have the power to change, and these angels are looking at it with their mouths agape. They watched the defeated man walk along the River Thames, and they saw him transform. They saw C. Everett Koop with all of his intellect sitting there scoffing. Ha ha! What a bunch of baloney. Only to later see him humbled and moved to transform and change his whole life based on what he heard in that church. And they've seen you and me for better and worse. And they've watched amazed at God's power at work in us. My question in closing, are you watching this? Hebrews chapter 12, perfect verse for what we're talking about. It says, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, I take that to mean the angels in heaven and all the saints that have gone to heaven before us. There are holes in the floor of heaven. It's firmly established by Scripture. They're watching us. And so the author says, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion, who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. You know what that joy is? It's you and me. And that's why the angels are agape. Now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. This is going to be a great 6 weeks. Going forward on this series, let us run the race with endurance that God has set before us. Such a great way to bring in a new year and a great anticipation of what Peter has in store for us. And we may be allowed to be here live next Sunday. Let's hope and pray for that. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you have worked and wrought in my heart and mind this week. And Lord, I am but a sinner. And yet you have raised me up to do this very thing that I'm doing. May the words I speak today be your words. And may they be heard as your words to your people, to your children, your kids. And may we be encouraged greatly. And may we take these to heart and put them to work in our mind. I pray these things in the awesome name of our Lord, our God, who came to earth for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, amen. Don't forget the women's study. Don't forget the family worship. Right after I get done here. God bless you. Miss you guys. Hope to see you real soon.